A Bible today. I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We're studying 1 Corinthians right now on Wednesday evenings. We're all the way into chapter 10 right now, but we're going to jump ahead right now to chapter 16. There's a passage here that I want to use as our text today. In 1 Corinthians 16, everybody's there? Paul's concluding his letter to the church in Corinth. He says, as he signs the epistle in verse 21, this salutation of me, Paul, with my own hand. Usually they used a secretary of some sort. Somebody would pen these letters, write them out, and Paul would sign them. This was his words. He says, in the conclusion, notice this, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be anathema, maranatha. Let him be accursed. That's what the word means, accursed be upon him. The word anathema means to be devoted or dedicated, to be set apart, set aside. It could be to be set apart, set aside, or dedicated to the Lord. Or it could be to be set aside, dedicated to destruction, depending on the context. The context here, of course, if you don't love the Lord, they'll be set aside, dedicated, devoted to destruction, to utter ruin and destruction. Let them be anathema, amen. Accursed. It's hard to imagine, but Paul leaves open the possibility that people might not love the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ. You know it's possible to not love the Lord? It's possible. Here's a question. Do you think it's possible to go to church and not love the Lord? Do you think it's possible to be a church member? Maybe even a Christian. We'll put quotation marks around it. Do you think it's possible to be a so-called Christian and still not love, really love the Lord? How are we called to love Him? To love Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We're called to love the Lord with everything we are and everything we have. He is to be the center of our affection, the object of all of our devotion. We're to be true and loyal to Him above everything else. Thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart, all thy mind, all thy soul, and all thy strength. That's what the Bible says. Is it possible, you think, that we might, that it's possible for people to go through the motions and say they love the Lord, say it with their words, with their mouths, but in truth and in reality, they love themselves, love their own comforts. The Bible talks in the last days about those who will be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Lovers of their own selves. Men will be, in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of their own selves. Now, they say they love God. But really and truly, they're lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Do you think it's possible that that could actually occur? That a person might not love the Lord? Not really love the Lord like he should or she should. Not love Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We say we love Him, but do we really dedicate, devote our lives to Him, live for Him, think of Him, worship Him? Is He preeminent in our lives? Is He first and foremost? Who's on the throne? Who reigns? Who do we live to please? Well, it's Sunday morning, and I'd really like to just please myself today. Instead of getting up and going to church, I think I'll just please me. It's easy to fall into the snare of being a worshiper of self. And here in America, I believe one of the indictments that could truthfully, honestly be leveled against us as Christians is that we are self-worshippers. We love our ease, our relaxation, our comfort, and even our religion has to fit into our comfort zone. Because that's the kind of religion we want. Nothing that'll make us uncomfortable. Amen. He says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Now, this is written to the church. Let's keep that in mind. Right? He's writing to the church in Corinth. And then he gives this last word, let him be anathema. And then this word stands alone, Maranatha. Maranatha, which if you have a more modern version rather than the King James, it probably translates it, come, O Lord, or O Lord, come, which is what it literally means. Maranatha is not a Greek word. It's an Aramaic word. And it was not translated into Greek. It was transliterated. So that what you read, Maranatha, that is the actual Aramaic word, Maranatha. It's like Abba, Abba Father. That's a literal Aramaic word. It's transliterated, not translated. It doesn't read here, come Lord Jesus. It reads Maranatha, which is what it means, come O Lord. It's the Greek equivalent of Revelation chapter 22 when you read, even so, come Lord Jesus. That's how Revelation 22 winds up. Revelation 22, verse 20, even so, come Lord Jesus. That's the Greek equivalent. But Maranatha is the Aramaic, and Maranatha is the term. It's a term of longing. It's a prayer. It's an expression of desire for the Lord to return quickly. Amen. That's what it is, a prayer for the Lord's speedy return. Come, O Lord. You know, that was the urgent prayer of the early church. Come, O Lord. They prayed this regularly, continually. Maranatha is the way they ended a lot of their correspondence. There are many ancient letters, and that's how they end, Maranatha. Come, O Lord. That was their prayer. In fact, it was in their conversation. It was in their writings one to another. It's inscriptions of it are found in the Roman catacombs. It was a term, it was an expression found very, very frequently on the lips of the early Christians. They prayed for the Lord's soon return. Come, O Lord. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, O Lord. That was their request. In fact, I would venture to say that there wouldn't be too many conversations that ended without some request, some prayer for the Lord's return. Now, let's remember, their world was different than ours. The first century, early church, you realize that for the first 250 years or so of the early church's existence, they were persecuted. Christians were hounded, harassed, hunted down, dragged out of their homes, properties confiscated. Many were beaten, they were threatened, they were imprisoned, and even martyred for their faith. This was the common fare of Christians for the first almost 250 years of early Christianity. There were terrible persecutions by the Jews. You read in the book of Acts where those began. Well, you read in the Gospels where it started with the crucifixion of our Lord. And while the Romans may have nailed him to the cross, it was the Jews who hounded and harassed and cried out for his crucifixion. So the early persecutions began by the Jews, and they just blossomed from there. You read of Stephen's martyrdom, stoned to death. Right after that, James, the brother of John, was slain by the sword. Acts chapter 8, persecutions broke out against the church. It caused the church to scatter all over the place. Early Christians were persecuted. Now, unlike the Jews had a standing in Roman society among the ancient Romans. Remember, the Romans were conquerors of the world, oppressors of every land that they conquered. They occupied all these lands with their troops, but they pretty much left the Jews alone. They let them practice their religion. They even let them legislate over themselves and, you know, civil legislation and so forth. They left the Jews pretty much alone. They were considered a legitimate religion. In the eyes of the Romans, Judaism was religio licita, legal religion. And they considered Christianity just an offspring of the Jews, just another Jewish sect. So they left the Christians alone in the early days, pretty much as well. And when the Jews began to persecute the Christian church, well, the Romans pretty much shrugged their shoulders at that too. They let these crazy people govern themselves, and they thought, well, that's just one sect of the Jews fighting against, wrangling with another sect of the Jews. So they pretty much ignored that too. It wasn't until the summer of 64 AD when Rome, three quarters of the Roman city of Rome was burned to the ground by a great fire that spread and burned for 6 days and seven nights until three-fourths of Rome burned to the ground. When Nero was emperor, Nero had these grand aspirations to build a gigantic garden palace, to expand, to these grandiose ideas, which the Senate shut down, but then Rome burned, you see. So he figured he'd get his palace after all. But what happened was the Roman citizenry was infuriated by the fire and clamored for somebody to pay for it. Well, history tells us that Nero had his agents set the fire. But when the population was incensed, Nero blamed it on the Christians. The Christians were a pretty, they actually were pretty good fall guys, and certainly his blame was demon-inspired. But the Christians were pretty secretive as far as, you know, they kept a low profile. They weren't jetting around, you know, and all that. They pretty much were simple folk, keeping a low profile, meeting almost secretly because the Jews were wreaking havoc upon them wherever they could. So the Christians met pretty secretly and pretty much kept to themselves. Nero said, these Christians are traitors. They desire to usurp the Roman throne, the Roman crown, Roman mastery. They are the ones who, in an act of conspiracy and terrorism, Christians were the first terrorists. Those crazy fundamental Christians burned Rome. And the fury of the Roman Empire was poured out upon Christianity. Christianity became hunted for, became serious business now. It wasn't merely the persecutions of some rabble-rousing Jews. Now you have the might and fury of a venomous Roman Empire poured out in all of its wrath upon Christianity. And the sufferings inflicted upon the early church were so horrendous that it even caused many Roman citizens to feel sorry for the Christians. Nero was so merciless and so cruel, and the persecutions of the Romans were so just vicious and vile that you had Roman citizens saying, man, this is way over the top. But do you know, for the most part, the Roman citizens believed the Christians were getting what they deserved. They believed they deserve every bit of this because these are bad people. These are wicked people, hateful people, bigoted people, intolerant people, unloving people, secretive people, exclusive, you know, elitist people. And so persecutions broke out in the summer of 64 AD, and they raged hot against the Christian church until the Edict of Milan in 313 AD. Almost 250 years of fury poured out against the Christian church. Whatever new emperor came in, some of them redoubled the efforts to persecute Christianity, to root them out, to capture Christians wherever possible. Known Christians were arrested, tortured until they gave up the names of other Christians so they could then be arrested and tortured for their faith, offered an opportunity to offer incense maybe to the Roman deities or to the Caesars, and given a chance to recant their faith in Christ. Christianity, unlike Judaism, Christianity was then named religio illicita, an illicit religion, an illegal religion, a traitorous religion, and Christians became fair game all over the empire. Now, when you start thinking about some of the suffering that the early church experienced as Christians were hunted down, as if you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs or Martyr's Mirror or any of those kinds of books that document the history of martyrdom in the early Christian church, you'll read about some of the most horrendous suffering, the most horrible suffering. It's unimaginable for us here in the 21st century, but Christians were impaled, they were crucified, they were burned alive, they were covered with molten tar, impaled on stakes, and set afire in the Roman Colosseum to just light up the Colosseum at night so they could have their games, so they could have their Olympics or whatever it was. They became human torches. They used Christians for human torches. As to amuse themselves, they would butcher a deer or some other wild animal and peel a bloody skin off of that animal and then sew it onto the Christian and throw Christians into the arena with this bloody animal skin sewed on them, and then they'd turn wild dogs loose on them. Dogs that had been starved and been just beaten to frenzy, they'd turn them loose on the Christians. They did the same thing. They'd turn lions and tigers and other wild animals loose on them. They would turn the gladiators loose on them and just let them butcher them as a public display, just as a public spectacle. And people would sit around and cheer. Oh, they would hide their eyes. Oh, that's horrible. But they would look as Christians were butchered in, just for the public's amusement. Children would often be butchered right in front of their parents. Wives would be butchered in front of husbands, and husbands in front of wives, and so forth. This is the sort of thing that took place during these terrible persecutions. You wonder what kind of people could these be that they would treat other human beings in such a manner. But you must remember the Roman fury against the Christians, because they were traitors, they were vile, they were vicious, they were ungodly, they burned Rome. I mean, these were bad and wicked people. With that in mind, is it any wonder that the common prayer, the everyday prayer of the Christian was Maranatha? Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. That was a plea, a prayer, a desperate prayer in every one of their mouths. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Come now, Lord Jesus. They end their correspondence as they write to one another. It's come, Lord Jesus. Come. Come quickly. Come deliver us from this terrible place. You want to remember that virtually every one of the apostles were martyred for their faith. Only one died an old man full of years that didn't die a martyr's death. The Lord was crucified. Stephen was stoned. James, the brother of John, was put to death with the sword, the Bible says, on the order of Herod. According to church history, Philip the evangelist, he was crucified. Matthew was either beaten to death or stabbed to death. James, who wrote the book of James, was stoned to death and then clubbed to death. They stoned him, and when he didn't die, then they beat him to death until they crushed his head in. Matthias, the one who took the place of Judas, according to church history, well, sometimes history varies. One group says he was burned to death. Another says he was clubbed to death. Andrew, the brother of Peter, was crucified. Peter himself was crucified, according to tradition, upside down. Mark, the apostle, was dragged to death until his body just broke apart in pieces. Paul was beheaded. Jude, who wrote the book of Jude, half-brother of the Lord, was crucified. Bartholomew was crucified. Thomas was slain by idolaters with a spear. Luke was hung, according to tradition, hung to death in Greece after he preached to some Grecian idolatrous priests. Simon the Zealot was crucified. There's one tradition that says John the Apostle was thrown into boiling oil, but it wouldn't kill him. Wound up being banished where he lived to a ripe old age. Now, that's not what the Bible says, but remember, these guys died after the Bible was finished being written. But look, these were men and women who loved the Lord. These were men who dedicated their lives to Christ. They lived for Christ every day of their lives, and I want you to think about the way they died.
Come on, brother.
They didn't die pleasant deaths. Is there any wonder why the church would pray, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Come deliver us from this place. Come take us out of this world." You know, the early church recognized this world was not their home. They recognized they were strangers and pilgrims here. They recognized they didn't fit in here. We just don't fit here. We live by a different philosophy, a different set of values, a totally different set of goals. I want to read a passage from Hebrews 11. Listen to this. Hebrews 11 says, "And others," beginning in verse 36, "others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned," not from smoking dope, by the way, "not from alcoholic beverages." It's sad, but you have to say that because nowadays you talk about stoned Christians and, you know, that's what people think about. Yeah, they just like everybody else. They stoned too. "They were stoned to death. They were sawn in half." Imagine, sawn in half. One tradition says that Isaiah the prophet was put into a hollow log and then the log sawn in half with him in there. "They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise." They never did live. That's these Old Testament saints who suffered for their faith. They never did live to see the promised Messiah, but they saw him with the eye of faith. They knew he was coming. Now, it's no wonder that a persecuted body of Christians, people who knew that this home, this earth is not their home, it's no wonder that they would pray, "Come, Lord Jesus." But I would like for us to compare our lives with the lives of this early church. You see, my contention is this, and that's what I've called the message today. Have we lost our Maranatha? Have we lost our Maranatha, our prayer for the Lord's return? Do we pray? Do we plead? Do we cry for the Lord's soon return? Do we really? Or have we become so comfortable here that we no longer cry for the Lord to come? Now look, this is a danger we all face. I preach to myself as much as I preach to anybody else, because we live in a very comfortable society. Yes, we do. Sadly, we live in a Laodicean society. Remember Laodicea, the church in Laodicea that said, "You know, I'm rich, I'm increased with goods and in need of nothing." Rich, increased with goods, in need of nothing. They're not crying Maranatha. They weren't praying, "Come, Lord Jesus." In fact, the more you have here, the more danger you face. The danger is that you become comfortable here, too comfortable here, so that you lose your Maranatha. You're no longer crying for the Lord's return. You're no longer praying, "Come, Lord Jesus," because You have to watch that you don't pray just the opposite, in fact. You might say, look, Lord, well, I want you to come, but just not right now. Because I got a lot going on right now. You know, I'm about to move into this place, or I'm buying this new thing, or I'm about to graduate. I'm getting married soon. I'm going to have my first grandchild. You know, we can think of a lot of reasons why, Lord, I want you to come, but wait, just not yet. Is this I want to do first, or that I'd like to do first, or I really want to take this vacation first, or I'm about to get this big promotion at work. Well, I've been waiting for this promotion a long time, so don't come yet, Lord Jesus. I mean, as far as I know, all of us here live pretty comfortable lives, even those who think you don't. You're not living in a cave, as far as I know. Or living in a hole in the woods somewhere, hiding out from the authorities, afraid that they're going to find you and arrest you for being a Christian. None of us are hiding from persecutions. None of us are afraid to show our faces in public. We've got it pretty comfortable here. And look, I believe that we've come to be a people that we want our religion the same way we want our lives. Soft, easy, comfortable. We want our religion the same way. I want it soft and easy and comfortable. Nothing demanding, nothing rigorous, nothing too strict, nothing that's really going to require anything from me. I just want to go sit in a comfortable chair, soak up some air conditioning, hear some good, comfortable words, encouraging words, make me feel good about myself. We want our religion the same way we want our lives. Soft, easy, comfortable. That's good preaching, ain't it, brother? All right. Now, maybe we have our moments when we get down, things aren't going right, and we start thinking, Lord, I just wish you'd come right now. We might have our moments. You know, the dishwasher breaks and it's just more than we can bear. It's spilled water all over the floor and you got to clean up all that old soapy water. It's just all, your car has a flat tire. I just wish the Lord would come right now. Amen. Deliver us from this terrible life. It's hard to pray Maranatha when you just took a hot shower. Now, I've mentioned this before, but there are a few things I think in life that are more comforting than a long hot shower. You appreciate it if you ever had to live in a FEMA trailer. You realize what a blessing a long hot shower is. You could actually wet your head, wash your hair and everything. And then, you know, we've talked about that. You know, the Lord, his whole life never took a hot shower. None of the apostles took hot showers. Nobody on earth took a hot shower for thousands and thousands and thousands of years until what? 100 years ago? Let alone sit in a big old tub full of hot water with jacuzzi jets swirling the water all around. You step out and pick out a big old soft towel and wipe off, step into your carpeted or floors, air-conditioned house or heated house. Blow dry your hair. Walk down, pull whatever you want out the refrigerator. We eat better than 3/4 of the world.
Right.
Sit down at your table. Eat your food in peace. Oh, watch the TV. Sit on your comfortable recliner and pray, come, Lord Jesus, deliver me from this terrible existence. We have no persecution,
amen,
but we have no Maranatha either. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout its history prayed Maranatha. That was their continual prayer. Come, Lord Jesus. Come deliver us from this world that is so foreign to us. Come deliver us from this world that is hostile to us and we are hostile to it. You see, our danger, and it's a very real danger, is that we have made our peace with this world. We're no longer hostile to it. We're not enemies. The world has made it's made peace with us, and we've made peace with it. No open hostility towards the church by the world. Not for the most part. I want to mention a couple of things to us. I think it's important for us to know. The early church was persecuted. Yes, they were blamed for burning Rome. But you know, the causes for their persecutions were actually many. They were persecuted for many reasons. Once the persecution began and the Christians were the scapegoat, they were blamed for all that was wrong in the world. It was all the problems in the world, the troubles in the world is really the fault of the Christians. So a demonic fury broke out in the world against Christianity. I do believe it was demonic. I believe it was diabolical, because any citizenry that could watch this kind of crucifixion, impaling, burning alive, quartering of Christians, and applaud. You know, it's some kind of demonic haze that has settled in and blinded their minds and hardened their hearts. But we have to watch ourselves, because today, blood and guts is common fare. It's common entertainment. Now, it might be on TV or the movies or whatever, but it has desensitized our generation. And the generation coming after us is in far worse shape, because now the things that entertain them, their toys, their video games, I mean, it's blood and guts. It's kill men, kill women, kill children, kill everybody, kill the police. That's how they entertain themselves. So, look, we're desensitizing an entire nation. We have young people who can shoot one another ruthlessly without conscience. We read almost every week now, or you hear it on the news, about another wanton, senseless mass murder. Somebody takes a gun, a machine gun, a machete, whatever, and just kills a whole bunch of people without remorse. A world overrun with violence. I want us to know what was the demonic, you might say, force, driving force behind the persecution of the early church. Because I want to tell you, I believe that force has not gone away. And if anything, that boiling pot is a cauldron of boiling fury that is once again about to spill over upon the earth. And there is going to be a new wave of unprecedented persecution, hatred, violence, vicious attacks against Christianity that's going to be reminiscent of the first century. It may be unlike anything the world has ever seen. You know that charges were made against the Christian church, the early church, right in the very first centuries. They were accused of being traitors to their country. They were accused of being atheists, of all things. Christians were accused of being atheists, and you know why? Because mostly the Christians came out of the pagan world. Pagans worship all kind of gods, more gods than you and I can shake a stick at. The Romans had a god on every corner, you know. You think of all the parades, Mardi Gras parades, most of them are all named after Roman or Greek gods. This was the normal fare in the ancient Roman world. There were temples to Apollo, Jupiter, Diana, Mars. I mean, they were all out there. Mercury, Venus, Saturn, Neptune, Minerva, whatever. The Christians didn't worship those gods. You came out of paganism into Christianity, the first thing you did was forsake idolatry. First thing you did. Have nothing to do with it. So the Romans said, they're all a bunch of atheists. They don't worship our gods. What god do they worship? They didn't have some big statue in any of their assemblies to say, this is Jesus, or this is the Father. They didn't have any of that. The Christian church said, we worship the Lord in spirit and truth. No images of Christ. Not the early church. No, sir. No, ma'am. Amen. So the Romans said, they're a bunch of atheists. They wouldn't attend the pagan feasts.
That's right.
They would not participate in the pagan holy days, which again infuriated the Roman citizens, infuriated the tradesmen who made their living all over the Roman world selling little idols of the various gods, because people would make pilgrimages from one city to another, one area to another. They're going to go worship in this temple. They're going to go worship in that temple. They'd buy a little image of that particular deity. They made a lot of money doing that. But the Christians, you became a Christian, you wouldn't buy that stuff. In fact, if you had it, you got rid of it. That, too, was a cause for persecution of the Christian church, because they said these Christians, they have no respect. No respect for our ways, no respect for our customs, no respect for our traditions, no respect for our gods. Then anytime something bad happened, an earthquake, hailstorm, a flood, they blamed the Christians, because the Christians weren't honoring the gods. They weren't praying to the gods. They weren't buying incense and burning it to the gods. So the gods are angry, and it's the Christians' fault. That's why we're having these earthquakes, tornadoes, thunderstorms, ruined our crops, we're having a drought. The Christians became the scapegoat for everything that went wrong in the empire. If you are a little bit familiar with the Nazi persecution of the Jews in World War II, how they became the scapegoat for everything that was wrong in Germany, they were blamed for everything. They were demonized by the Nazi party. The banking failures, it was the Jews' fault. If there's a problem with food shortages, it's the Jews. They're the ones who started that. The Jews were castigated and demonized in the eyes of the German public. They were all a bunch of thieves and robbers and untrustworthy liars. So everything that was wrong in German society, blame it on the Jews. The Jews were horribly treated, mistreated, imprisoned, executed by millions. Well, that same kind of demonization was leveled against the Christian church in the early centuries. The Christians were blamed for everything. And then the Christians, too, they really were different. They were different. They didn't blend in. They didn't fit in with their world. They wouldn't serve in the military, because the Roman military was persecuting the Christians and the Jews and everybody else, and the Christians wanted no part of that. If you were in the military, many of the soldiers tried to get out. They became Christians, wanted to get out of the military. Many of them lost their lives over it. Many lost their lives over that. The Christians were accused of being cannibals. They said when they meet in secret, they eat flesh and drink blood, as they misconstrued the communion services of Christianity. They accused them of being cannibals. You know, all kinds of charges started flying against the Christian church. They were a bunch of ignorant, backwoods, Bible-thumping, intolerant, arrogant, elitist. Look, the Christians wouldn't intermarry. They wouldn't marry with the pagans. They wouldn't marry with the idolaters. They only married amongst themselves. So they were considered elitist. Look, there was a lot of anger towards the Christian church. And then the Christians were blamed with usurping the order of things, the order of society, because in the Christian assemblies, they would worship side by side with slaves.
That's right.
I mean, you might have a businessman, a merchant, a shepherd, and right next to them, a slave. And they all worship as equals. That was unheard of in Roman society. It was unthinkable. They hated the idea that Emancipated slaves in the early church quickly rose to positions of leadership. You've got a fellow who's a slave and he's a deacon? A fellow who's a slave and he's preaching, teaching, serving in the body of Christ? Here's a big landowner right here and a slave standing next to him. They're calling each other brother, hugging each other, worshiping God together. Unthinkable. Unheard of. But in the Christian church, all men were equals. Amen. All women were equals. Amen. And that's, look, in the Roman world, we don't really understand what they thought about that. You talk about turning their world upside down. But the icing on the cake and the thing that made matters all the worse was the fact that these Christians kept saying that their Lord was going to come, the real King, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords was coming, and when he did, he was going to overthrow all the governments of the world and establish his kingdom on the earth. Now, the Romans, you know, they considered themselves the masters of the universe, and for these Christians to say, look, your power, your authority, your kingdom is temporary. The real King is coming. And when he comes, he's going to overthrow every worldly empire, every worldly kingdom. And he's going to establish his kingdom on the earth. And he's going to reign and rule on the earth. And guess what? We're going to reign with him. Maranatha. That's right. He's made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth. Woo. That's what the Christians believed. That just caused the Romans to want to tear their hair out. And of course, tear the Christians' hair out as well. So, but the cry of the early church, Maranatha, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Come turn this world upside down. Come establish your kingdom. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. I don't believe it's an exaggeration to say that the church in America has largely lost its Maranatha. We've lost our urgent prayer for the Lord's soon return. And I wonder if maybe this ought to be the source for each of us, or the cause for each of us to do some real soul searching. Is it possible? I mean, this is something that only you can answer before the Lord honestly and truthfully. Is it possible that maybe we've actually come to love this world, even though the Bible tells us love not the world, neither the things that are in the world? Don't love the world. Don't love anything in it. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2, he says, for all that's in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world passeth away. This world's passing away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of the Father abides forever. Maybe we ought to examine our own hearts. Have I grown too comfortable and too complacent in this world? Am I a worshiper of my own self, my own comfort, my own ease? Is Christ preeminent in my life? Is Christ really on the throne of my heart? Am I praying for his soon return? Do I realize that as much as we're blessed here, and it's not wrong to be blessed, hello, not wrong to be blessed, as long as these blessings don't attach us to this world. Because it's possible to become so attached here that we no longer pray for the Lord to come. Look, if it weren't for every now and then you going through a little sickness or whatever, you'd never think about the Lord coming, because this would be heaven on earth. I mean, let me tell you, we're blessed here. We're blessed more than most. You say, well, I'm not really in love with the world. I mean, it's not like I love this world, but, well, maybe we just become friends with the world. You know, we've ended our hostilities. We don't love it. It's not our lover. It's not, you know, the world is God's number one rival for your heart. God's number one rival for your heart is this world. Say, well, look, I don't really love it, but I'm not hostile towards it anymore. You know, we've come to an agreement. We just Leave each other alone. We're at peace. We've come to live at peace with the world. The early church lived in open hostility towards the world. Wanted nothing to do with it. We want nothing to do with this world, and we don't let this world have anything to do with us. This world's not going to influence us. It's not going to influence our faith. It's certainly not going to penetrate, permeate, and poison our worship. We don't let it bring its junk into the church. Hello. I mean, the early church kept the world at a distance. We live here. We're not of here. Is it possible that we as Christians have ended our hostility towards the world? We no longer live in opposition to the world. In fact, we've made ourselves comfortable here. We've decided that, you know what, we don't want to offend the world, upset the world. We don't want to have hostilities with the world. So let's do everything we can do to appease the world, to pacify the world, so that we can live here happy, and they leave us alone, we leave them alone, and I think that the modern church, especially here in America, has compromised with the world. We want the world to like us. In fact, we're more concerned with the world liking us than we are about the Lord being pleased with us.
Come on, brother.
I believe that's an assessment. I don't believe it's an unfair assessment of the church overall in America. That we are very concerned that the world likes us. And if you're honest, you would recognize that what I'm saying is true. That there is virtually nothing that the modern church does that the world would take offense at. There's virtually nothing that the modern church says that the world would take offense at. We have become unoffensive. Unoffensive to a pagan world, and that is a sad, sorry state of affairs. I don't think the devil's even mad at the church anymore. Pretty much leaves the church alone. I mean, it's a harmless enough thing, really and truly. Poses no real threat to his kingdom. It's not like they're telling people to come out of the world and be separate, be holy, serve the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The message has been one of compromise for a long time. The message has been one of, we want this world to like us. We want to fit into our society. We want our community to like us. We want everybody to like us. We just want pats on the back. And the Bible says, woe unto you when all men speak well of you. Because you're no longer a prophet to the people. You're no longer a light in a dark place. You have just become gray. You've just blended in. You remember the parable of the 10 virgins? Matthew chapter 25, five were wise, five were foolish, five had oil in their lamps, five didn't get oil. You remember the cry, the midnight cry, when they said, the bridegroom has come, go ye out to meet him. Amen. Do you remember what the five foolish virgins said? They said, our lights are gone out. Our lights are gone out. No oil, no oil, no light. No light, then you just wandering around in the dark with everybody else in the dark. Our lights have gone out. That was their confession. I wonder if that couldn't be pasted over the door of much of our Christianity. Our lights have gone out. Our light. What is the light? Well, the Word of God is the light. It's a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. The Word of God is our light, but look, if the Word isn't being preached, if it isn't being proclaimed, the light has gone out. Amen. And we're just gray with the rest of the world like everybody else. The early church was not like everybody else. They always swam upstream. They always went against the flow of a pagan society. They were always out of step with their world. And they didn't worry about whether the world liked them. Well, if we're going to recover our Maranatha, and isn't that what we need? I want to read a passage in Hebrews chapter 12. If you want to turn here with me, I want to read a verse or two over here. It's a perilous time for us because we live in a perilous age. If we're going to recover our Maranatha, Hebrews 12 says this, beginning in verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience, with endurance, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." He says, "Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself." The word is opposition. Consider Christ. He was constantly opposed by the world. "Lest you be wearied and faint in your minds." Look, if you think, oh, this is hard, the world's always against us, we do everything the opposite of the world, that's the way it's supposed to be. That's just the way it's supposed to be. But this phrase, looking unto Jesus, this Greek phrase appears only here in the entire New Testament. The word literally means, this particular Greek word means to look away from. You look away from something and towards something else. And it means that we look away from the world and towards the Lord Jesus Christ. We put our eyes on him. We look unto Jesus. We look off from this world and fix our gaze on him. He is our heart's desire. We are craving, crying, praying for his return. Clark, in his translation, it says, looking off from the world, we fix our gaze upon Christ. Thayer, in his lexicon of the New Testament, Greek New Testament, says it means to turn the eyes away from other things and fix them on something. We turn it away from everything this world has. We fix our eyes on the Lord. We focus our eyes on the Lord, and we keep our eyes right there. It's time for us to really remember we've got to look away from this world. We have no future here. There really is nothing for us here. Now, we're blessed while we're here, but let's remember we're just marking time. Don't get too comfortable here. We're tent dwellers. We're temporary residents here. We can be blessed while we're here, but don't let anything fix us, affix us, attach us to this world and its ways. We must always be looking for the Lord's return. Listen to this. Philippians 3:20 says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So our citizenship is not here in this world, but it's in heaven, and we're always looking towards heaven for the Lord to come. That's the prayer of the church. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, "For we wait for the Son of God from heaven." That's what we're looking for. Hebrews 10:37, "Yet a little time, and he that shall come, and will not tarry." James 5 and verse 7, "Be patient unto the coming of the Lord." The quick, soon, imminent coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was the hope, the prayer, the consolation of the early church, and it must be ours as well. I don't think it's ever been more necessary for the church to recover its vision, its heavenly vision, than right now, looking for the Lord's return. Now, if you look with eyes with any discernment at all, then you have to recognize that this world, as alluring as it seems, it's really falling apart. It's unraveling at the seams. The whole fabric of human society is unraveling. It's all wearing thin. This fabric is wearing thin and showing its signs of age. Everything that men have trusted in, counted on, invested in, all of those things are not only shaken, but many of them have already fallen and are still falling. The whole world is bankrupt. The entire world is bankrupt. It's bankrupt financially. It's bankrupt morally. It's bankrupt spiritually. It's bankrupt in its ideology. The whole world is bankrupt. Already China is clamoring for a world currency. A one world currency to replace all the currencies of all the independent nations. Why is that? Because they see the handwriting on the wall. The world is bankrupt. Americans' dollar cannot not much longer remain the standard on which all other currencies are based. This is inevitably going to happen. Things like that shouldn't terrify us, but they should make us aware that events are now in motion that are racing us towards the end much faster than many of us thought it would happen. More has happened in the last couple of months than many of us recognize. And it helps us to realize that it won't take much longer. In fact, there is nothing really that has to be done for the Lord to come. I mean, events are in place. Right now, the world is waiting for a leader with real answers to emerge. And someone's sooner or later going to emerge. The world needs answers because, look, I want you to consider what you read or see in the news every single day. I wrote a little list down. I want you to think about this. But I said the whole world's bankrupt. Consider what's in the news. Violence, terrorism, lawlessness, crime, murder, anarchy, lies, bribery, deception, distrust, suspicion, discontent, war. In fact, just this week, last couple of days, North Korea fired their missile. They now have a missile they think that can reach the west coast of the United States and deliver a warhead. They know they've got nuclear armament, nuclear weaponry. Iran's about to develop nuclear weaponry. We know that there are other countries that already have it that aren't exactly friendly to the United States. We know China has a very tenuous relationship with the U.S., as does Russia and many other Russian breakaway nations. But look, war, famine, poverty, unbelief, division, strife, contention. In fact, more contention today than just contention in homes and families and marriages and churches and business places and the political contention, sickness, disease, maladies of every kind, scandalous greed, self-indulgence, gross, wanton immorality, confusion, bewilderment, chaos, dishonesty, decadence of every kind. And all over America, and I believe all over the world as well, this dreadful sense of some impending disaster. People, I hear this from people all the time. They all feel like, I really feel like something bad's going to happen. All of these things going on in the world, Jesus called it, Matthew chapter 21, the distress of nations with perplexity. We're seeing it right now. The whole world is broken. Let's open our eyes. Let's realize this world is not our home. It's decaying. It's rotting. It's falling apart right in front of us. Let's realize that we need to regain our Maranatha. Amen. And pray for the Lord's imminent, immediate return. How is it that we can see all of these things happening in the world and still we have no Maranatha? Maybe it's possible that our eyes are wandering. Instead of being fixed on Jesus, looking unto Jesus, maybe it's possible that our eyes are wandering. Just like the eyes of the harlot the Bible speaks of with her wandering eyes. Looking at her many lovers instead of keeping her eyes on her spouse. Is it possible we're playing the harlot with the world? This much I know. If it weren't for the fact that we go through trials and tribulations and afflictions and troubles and grief and sometimes bereavement, you know, over the loss of a loved one, every time we go through these things, we realize this world is not our home. But you know, sometimes that's the only time we think about that. Sometimes that's the only time we think, Lord, just come, Lord Jesus. We lose a loved one. We're going through some terrible affliction, terrible difficulty, pain, whatever, facing some crisis. And that's when we start thinking, come, Lord Jesus. If it wasn't for that, we might lose our Maranatha altogether. But trials and troubles and afflictions and persecutions, they really do take the shine off of this world so that it's not so appealing to us. And I pray that the Lord does whatever it takes to keep the shine off of this world so that our hearts aren't drawn towards it, so that our affections find no place here, that we realize that this isn't our home. We can be blessed here. Enjoy the blessings. God's given us all things richly to enjoy. But just remember, this ain't home. This isn't home. Don't fall in love with this place. Don't get attached to this world. Our prayer is for the Lord to come and deliver us from this present evil world. And let's never, ever lose our Maranatha. I'm going to close with one verse. In 2 Timothy 4, let me read a passage here. Y'all awake? 2 Timothy chapter 4. The Apostle Paul says, beginning in verse 6, this is the last thing he would write that we have recorded anyway, before he went to be with the Lord. He said, "For I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." He's not waiting for a bus, a train, or a plane when he says the time of my departure. He says, "I know that I'm leaving this world." He says, "I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith." Isn't it interesting that that's how he relates his Christian life, as a fight? A fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's a constant fight, isn't it? He doesn't say, "Well, I've finished my peaceful course of affinity and collaboration with the world." No. It's been a fight from beginning to end. Fight to keep the world out of my heart and to keep me out of the world. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course and I've kept the faith. Lord, let us all be able to say that. "From henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing." You see, some don't love the Lord Jesus. Some are going to love his appearing. He said, let them be anathema. But for the rest of us, let our prayer be Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's be among those who love his appearing and pray for his speedy return. I don't believe that this world is going to become a better place. No matter who's president, governor, or mayor. There may be some temporary improvements in this, some services or this or that, but overall, the Bible says that evil men and seducers are going to wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The world has already been marked for destruction. This world is perishing. This world cannot much longer survive. This is what the Bible says. It's destined to be consumed with fervent heat. But before man succeeds in annihilating himself, which he is in the process of doing, before man succeeds in annihilating himself, the Lord himself is going to return. The Bible says he will return literally, visibly, physically. And his feet are going to stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. Zechariah tells us he's going to stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. Our Lord's going to return. He's going to destroy the enemies of Christ. He'll bind the devil for 1,000 years. And the Bible says that the faithful will reign and rule with him on the earth. Now, our prayer Our fervent prayer is to come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. Just before our brother JB died, he had slipped into a coma. Perry went to go visit him about midnight. And he actually, when he got there, JB was sitting up, eyes open. He was talking to his son. And his sister Ann was there. And Ann said, "JB, do you have any words of wisdom for us?" Because he knew, he's this is it. I'm checking out of this world. "Do you have any words for us, any words of wisdom, anything you want to tell us?" And JB's final words before he closed his eyes was, "You got to keep walking. And you never stop praying." You know, that's what you and I have to do. We just have to keep walking. Keep walking this walk. It's a walk. It's a race. It's a fight. You just have to keep walking. You never quit. You never give up. You never throw in the towel. No matter who lives, who dies, who falters, who stumbles. No matter who's president, no matter what happens in this world, keep walking this walk and never stop praying. And what should we be praying? Maranatha. Absolutely. Maranatha. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. And come soon. Come soon. Praise God. Amen. Let's pray. While we're praying, I'm going to ask the brothers to come. We're going to pass out these communion elements this morning. Father, we do pray that you would encourage us through the word. Encourage us to keep our eyes on you. Lord, help us to not be overwrought by the circumstances and events in the world. Lord, help us to remember that you reign, you rule, you're in charge, and you're coming soon to make all things right. Amen. Lord, help us to regain our Maranatha, I pray. I pray you take the shine off the world in every one of our hearts, Lord. Help us to fix our hearts, our affection upon you. Help us, Lord, to be men and women looking unto Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to pass these.